morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, January 27th, we are studying Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 7. In today's text, Noah worships the Lord in the aftermath of the flood, and the Lord blesses Noah and his sons to be fruitful and fill the earth. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jared Neese. Pastor Neese serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Lapeer, Michigan. Pastor Neese, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be with you, Pastor Tim. Great to be with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. What should we know as we prepare to look at this text from Genesis 8 and 9?
So we're looking at the events just after the flood and those beautiful promises that finally are fulfilled in Christ. And we need to keep Christ in our minds as we look at this, because we see that even after the flood, that the problem of sin still remains. And this just points us forward to the very last sacrifice, who his own father says he is well pleased in him. And so all of this pleasingness finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus.
Good. All right. So as we see Noah disembark the ark, the first thing he's going to do is to worship with sacrifice. So that is where we start. This is Genesis 8, verse 20 and following. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it." That's our text for today, Genesis 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 7. And so, Pastor Neese, the first thing Noah does once he has come off the ark is to worship by using an altar. So talk about Noah's worship there in verse 20.
Well, it comes from probably, perhaps, from what he was raised in doing from his father, as we hear earlier in Genesis, that man calls upon Yahweh. And so this act of worship has been taught and now continues in a very meaningful way of connection that is not abstract. It's not done in a way that we're not sure if God will answer this. We see here in this worship that God is affected by Noah's act of worship, of offering this sacrifice, of offering this burnt offerings to Yahweh. And Yahweh then smells it and it's pleasing to him. And we get this, we get, I guess, God's incarnational response to his people's offering and his and their praise throughout of throughout Scripture, which is an incredibly comforting that our worship is not done in a way that we are unsure that it affects God. Here in Scripture, we see that God is very much affected by the offering and prayers his people bring.
Well, let's talk more about the sacrifice aspect of it. As you said, this is something that Noah would have learned from the fathers before him. And we can go all the way back into Genesis 4 to see the sacrifices that both Cain and Abel offered, and the one that Abel offered was pleasing through faith, Hebrews tells us. I suppose if you want to even go back into the previous chapter where the Lord clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins in Genesis chapter 3, even before Cain and Abel, the Lord offers a sacrifice there covering the sins of the people. And although, you know, as we've been reading here, you haven't come to the way things are written down in the law of Moses and in Exodus, Leviticus, those books later, those same thoughts about what sacrifice does and the way that the Lord sees it, that this sacrifice is offered in place of the person, so that the person does not die. Right? All of that is already in place even before it's written down. And as you said at the beginning, all of it points us forward to Christ and the sacrifice that he makes.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I would say that this sacrifice is done in that same act of faith. And while we're not told, also probably a recognition of the fulfillment of God's promise to Noah, that he would see him through this flood. And so that it's also this act of a thanksgiving for all of God's promises that he alone fulfilled for Noah.
No, I think that's a really helpful point to keep in mind as well, that Noah's sacrifice comes in thanksgiving for the promises God has kept. And I think that helps with that larger conversation of worship that you were talking about as well, that our worship, when we consider the aspect of thanksgiving that we offer to God, that's always done in response to his promises. That worship always, you know, really begins with the service God gives to us. We call it the divine service. And so we Absolutely. Respond in thanksgiving. And then, of course, God gives too. I mean, so it's always, you know, every time we turn in response to God, he always is quick with more gifts. And I think you definitely see that here. You know, we're picking up with 8:20, but a part of the larger story, this is Noah's response of thanksgiving. And in that way, very much fits into what we talk about with worship. Talk a little bit more about that idea.
Oh, I mean, you're exactly right. I always find it just incredibly thought-provoking, or not in a way, just humorous. Not in that it's a joke, but that we're invited in and we get to sit and receive. We're not told to bring anything, to accomplish anything within worship, but we're invited to come and sit. And if we think about in the sense of for a king to invite his guests to sit with him, how awesome is that worship? How awesome is that peace that surpasses our understanding, that we get to come and simply receive his good gifts and simply then thank him, and the words that we use, he's given us to use. I find worship, even as a pastor in all of the duties and actions of the pastor, just incredibly soothing, incredibly peaceful, incredibly filling, that here we come, here we receive, in everything that God has already prepared and has done for us. Much like Noah. I mean, Noah builds the ark, okay, but God has already established everything for Noah. Here with the altar, God has already established that there's clean animals to be used. We're told that, you know, even before the flood hits the earth, that God had Noah bring these animals in for this purpose. So I love the fact that God makes our worship possible by giving us all the things that we need to bring him that worship.
Yeah.
Well,
no, I was just going to add that that understanding of worship keeps us from thinking of it in a way that we are manipulating God. As you pointed out, God responds to the worship. He says it's a pleasing aroma that he smells, and he responds with his word. But we shouldn't think like the way that you're describing worship, you know, is God giving these things to us. All of that keeps us from thinking that somehow this is about us, you know, making God do the things that we want him to do by performing things correctly, or some sort of, you know, very manipulative way of thinking about worship, akin to, you know, what really goes back to pagan practices that you know, if I do all the things right, then God's got to give me what I want. That's not the way it works at all. And you're bringing that out very helpfully.
And I would say, you know, for, you know, some of the dear people I've served, it also helps against the other side to think that, oh, you know, we've had it where the organ doesn't work. And then so we just make do with what we have, and against the fear of, well, maybe we're doing something and God isn't happy with our worship. Well, again, no, we are bringing our thanks and praise to him, and he hasn't established that it must be done in this way by these set objectives. We are here to give him worship and praise, and that can be done in so many wonderful ways. So it keeps us from either going into, we need to manipulate God so that he responds to us the way we want, or the other side, we're locked in fear that our worship must be done in a way, and if it isn't, God will not either enjoy it or respond negatively to us.
Well, in that latter case, I think again the same thing applies in this sense, that the, you know, our confessions remind us, rightly so, that the highest worship is faith, that we would receive the promises of God. And once again, to say that the highest worship is faith is to start with God as the one who serves first. You know, I'm not here adding something to God by the way that I do it. I'm actually here instead receiving those promises of God in the faith that he has given me. And so that does, like that, yeah, as you said, that takes the pressure off of me doing the worship. If I have to, you know, make it right, then it depends on me. And that's why I love the title, The Divine Service, for when we gather, because it's a reminder, well, as Jesus says, you know, that he came not to be served, but to serve. And whenever I hear that title, Divine Service, that reminds me of that same reality. When I'm coming to worship, I'm here so that God serves me. And yes, I respond, absolutely. But first and foremost, this is God serving me, and I receive it with faith.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Go ahead. Yeah.
No, I was going to say I think it's a wonderful truth that we often sadly take for granted. Mm. And not that we mean to, but I don't, you know, just to remind, and I have to remind myself that I get to be here and be served as I serve, you know, and it pairs with Jesus, you know, or I guess 1 John, is it 1 John? where we love because he first loved us. You know, we serve, but to do that, we have to be served. And maybe that's kind of where the, I don't know if you've heard this, I've heard it from my faithful members, you know, if they happen to miss church because of an illness, or even if they go on vacation, you know, they tell me that, you know, Pastor, my week just didn't seem to go well.
Yeah.
And I think it's, there is a truth, and I've started to bring this out, is, you know, boy, when we're not served by God, it's really hard to be his servants, isn't it? And then it doesn't make worship a work. It makes worship this awesome and wonderful gift that we truly do need in order to live out who we are in Jesus. Just like with his disciples. The disciples need to be with Jesus in order to be sent out. But then they come back to Jesus to be sent out. It's that we come to receive so that we can go out to give.
Yeah, that's right. Noah's not, you know, like checking the right box that this is what you just got to do when you get off the ark. You have to worship first. You know, no, this is just the natural response of thanksgiving to the promise that he has received, and the way that, you know, he intends now to receive this gift of the dry land that he's set foot upon again.
Yeah, it's very organic. There's no manipulation of God to Noah, or Noah doesn't feel that he's obligated to do this. I guess we see the righteousness of Noah in this, that this is just what he does and perhaps had been doing. And now he starts it again after the flood.
Yeah. This is the righteousness of faith that Noah has had all along. We've talked about this when he found favor in the sight of the Lord, right? Noah is righteous the same way that all the saints are righteous, through faith in God's promises. And so Noah, in that faith, offers these sacrifices now off of the ark, and the Lord receives them. He's pleased by them. This is an interesting thing that we don't often think about it this way, perhaps in the New Testament as much, but this comes up a couple times, that says the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. What, I mean, that's a, what's going on there with the way that the Lord is pleased? And then take us into the words that he speaks in that good pleasure he has.
I mean, I guess this shows, this puts God into his own category, because an idol doesn't smell. False gods don't respond in this very, very incarnational way that God notices his people in a very intimate sense. You know, so like I read this and it brought back to memory, you know, those wonderful smells of home. That when you are able to go back home and those smells hit you, all of those memories come rushing in. And there's a very immense comfort that, you know, our worship, and so like with the Psalms, right, our worship is like incense that's offered. You know, God notices our worship, however it's done in faith, that it does reach God and he is pleased and it does bring him joy. We're just not doing it because it makes us feel good. There is a sense that it does affect him. Not that we can manipulate him, but also that it's not done in vanity. It's not done vainly. It's not done without a result happening. I just find an immense comfort in that. Just like when later on with God and his people in their wilderness wanderings, that God hears their complaining. You know, he doesn't ignore them. He doesn't chastise them. He hears their complaining and then responds compassionately to them. Just like here, he responds compassionately to creation and Noah. I find that puts God in his own category. Because an idol doesn't smell. An idol doesn't act in that sort of compassionate, relational way.
Yeah. There's many places in the Old Testament that make those, you know, comparisons between God and idols, that idols maybe have hands on the little statues, but they can't feel anything or hold anything, and they may have feet on their little statues, but they can't actually walk anywhere. Right? The Lord, the Lord is a true living, you know, I mean, he is the one true God who actually, yes, does all these things in a category of his own. I mean, certainly we've seen that in the book of Genesis from the outset. He is creator. Everything else is creation. But now we're seeing, again, as we've seen all along, as creator, he loves his creation. You know, he does what is good for his creation. And he does that here in response to the worship. Again, not as a manipulation. Noah was receiving these things faithfully. And I think that's what makes it a pleasing aroma. It's the faith of Noah. You know, that's why it's a pleasing worship, because there's faith from Noah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because we see what happens when there's the lack of faith in actions done, like in the book of Jonah, where the sin of Nineveh brings God, it's nauseous to God as he smells that in. And so I would say, yes, it's the act of faith in this which causes the aroma of the work to be pleasing.
So Noah has worshiped in faith. He has responded with thanksgiving to God via sacrifice. God receives that worship from his people, that worship of faith. That is what he loves. And so he then responds with more gifts. In verse 21, he says in his heart, and that's an interesting way of saying it, that he says in his heart, this clearly was made known at some point. Moses writes it down for us. But what the Lord says is, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's what the Lord says by the end of chapter 8. We got about 2 minutes or so before the break to get started on that part of God's promise.
There's a lot there. I mean, there's a lot there. I mean, we get that the against that old adage that, you know, every person's good or something along that line, that no, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I guess for the reader, it's, we still have a problem. The problem of sin has not been resolved. We still have the problem of sin, and this evil that is the evil intention of man's heart, that's going to raise its ugly head in just a few verses after this. And so it drives us to not the need of a flood, it's the need of the one and perfect sacrifice that man cannot offer because the intention of man's heart is evil. So we need God then to accomplish this for us.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good way to get started here, that the Lord is reminding Noah, hey, the problem of sin is still around, and yet the Lord is also making the promise that he is the one who will do something about it. That theme permeates this text, and we will look at more of it on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jared Neese this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, January 27th. We are studying Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 7 with Pastor Jared Neese. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Lapeer, Michigan. Pastor Neese, prior to the break, we were looking at the Lord's words in verses 21 and 22 of Genesis chapter 8. And you were noting that the Lord reminds Noah that sin still is there. The flood was the Lord's judgment against man's sin, and in love, he has spared Noah and his family, 8 souls in all, but sin is still around. And yet, so I mean, you see still the Lord's judgment, you know, against sin. Like, this is a reality. But you also see his grace throughout these words. So again, there's more here in these words of the Lord at the end of chapter 8. Keep going.
Well, thanks be to God. He doesn't give to creation and humanity what we deserve because of our sin. Really, thanks be to God that he is merciful, like a good father that acknowledges that the intentions of our heart is evil, even from our youth, and yet he does not enact judgment upon creation like he could, or even as he should. And that is ultimately because of Jesus, right? This drives forward and puts our eyes on Christ. Neither will I ever strike down every creature as I have done, because it's not a creature that's struck down, not even all creation, but going on with, what hymn is that? It's a Lenten hymn. It's the Lamb. You know, go forth, my son, the father said.
A lamb goes uncomplaining forth.
Yeah.
438 you know, in LSB.
That he lays the one who built creation into the grave.
That's a glorious hymn. Yeah. Yeah. It's okay. So just real quick, where did it go? Yeah. Oh, wondrous love, what have you done? The Father offers up his Son, desiring our salvation. Oh, love, how strong you are to save. You lay the one into the grave who built the earth's foundation. That's part of stanza 3 of 438 in Lutheran Service Book, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. A Paul Gerhardt hymn, an absolute gem. Always pleased to talk about Paul Gerhardt hymns, Pastor Neese.
They're fantastic.
Yes.
And so, I mean, when I was reading this for our time, and even as you were reading it, Pastor Tim, that hymn came to mind, is thanks be to God that this drives to Jesus. And not only has he bridged the chasm that our sin has caused so that we may approach the Father, but that he has healed and brought salvation to all and redeemed all creation. And that's a wonderful thing.
Yeah, absolutely. Anytime we see these sacrifices that the Lord offers and then the promises that he makes, we should always have in mind the sacrifice that he himself has given in our Lord Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of promises like these. One of the things that stands out about the Lord's words here is, you know, he says, I will never again curse the ground. And as you pointed out, the implications for all living creatures that are a part of this promise, he's not going to strike down every living creature, right? The sacrifice that is coming is the sacrifice of his own son. And positively, in verse 22 of the text, it means that, you know, while the earth remains, so as long as we're in this creation, just the what we sometimes talk about, like the cycles of seasons, all those things are going to continue. So there's going to be seed time and harvest. There's going to be cold and heat. There's going to be summer and winter, day and night. All these things will not cease as long as this earth remains, which, I mean, yes. I know some people don't like either the winter or the summer, but this is a good promise of God. This is a good promise of God.
Well, you know, I'm looking out my front window and it's snowing here in Michigan, right. Which it's Michigan. But there is that joy that there is winter, that because it shows forth this promise. And, you know, it makes it bearable, and you know the summer's coming. And so as we live within the creation, creation shouts forth these wonderful promises of God that find their place here in Genesis. And then you can go forward that not only will the earth remain, but the gospel, the word of Jesus will remain. You know, and it will remain far beyond the creation. You know, the everything may fail, but my word will remain, says our Lord. And so, again, there's that this promise is great and grand, and yet how much more great and grand is the gospel that our Lord has given to us to proclaim, that gospel that is the center of our worship, that gospel that feeds us and nourishes us day in and day out until he comes again, and then we will know him perfectly and fully, as Paul tells us.
Yeah, yeah, this is a wonderful promise, and I appreciate what you said. You know, when you're suffering in the winter cold, just remember that that is God keeping his promise, actually. And when you're suffering through the summer heat, that is God keeping his promise. You know, I think, you know, going forward in this text, the fact that Noah then plants a vineyard later is a sign that he believes this promise from God. And so, you know, anytime when we engage in agriculture still today, we are banking on this promise of God that he makes here in Genesis chapter 8.
Absolutely. Or the very fact that, you know, when it gets autumn, you take out a snow shovel and get ready for it. There is that, okay, it's going to happen unless Jesus comes back.
Right. That's the while earth remains part. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, there will be winter, there will be summer. And I guess for me, there's that sense of joy and gladness in the seasons, not because, you know, all of the scientific explanations, but ultimately because God is keeping his promise and we get to receive the gifts of that promise.
Yeah, that we continue to receive the gifts of God's promise made here. So he continues then to speak in chapter 9. It says he blessed Noah and his sons. We've seen God do a lot of blessing in the book of Genesis thus far. The connection perhaps here to, you know, think back to Genesis 1, where the Lord was blessing after or in the midst of creation. Here you've got a new creation, and so God blesses again with that blessing that was given in creation. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Just start with that part of the blessing in verse 1 of chapter 9.
I mean, I like you said, Pastor Tim, it restarts or maybe continues what God desires of his creation. That has not gone away. And God still desires this. And in order for that to happen, he blesses Noah. And he says, enjoy and fill creation. You are my creatures. This is why I created you. You know, here he gives to Noah and his family, eight souls and all, a purpose. They're not meant to just, I don't know, whittle their days away, but they're given to enjoy and fill creation, hearkening back to Genesis 1.
Yeah, absolutely. This is, I mean, a blessing that goes back to Genesis 1, that the Lord, well, as we were saying earlier, you know, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, the Lord still is being gracious and merciful, blessing Noah and his family as they come off the ark back onto the dry ground. The blessing given to Adam and Eve. I mean, I know this isn't a wedding, but you think about how, like, in the marriage rite, there's that that part where the pastor says, you know, may you, this new couple, have the blessing given to Adam and Eve in paradise. And Noah receives that blessing now again to be fruitful and multiply. That the Lord is going to keep his promise that he's made. Be fruitful, multiply. Now, as the text goes on, we do encounter something new from Genesis chapter 1. It starts like this: the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. He says, God says, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. This is something new in Genesis 9. Talk about the gift God has here.
Well, I mean, the gift is given even in the result of man's sin. And so, unlike Genesis 1, the perfect relation between the human creature and the animal creature and creation, it's now broken. You know, creation won't be kind to the human creature and the animal creature, and that relationship of care and governing and dominion is now different and broken. And yet in the midst of that, God still blesses his human creature, and then now gives to man the animals for food, which then he will govern later on with the Levitical law. And so, I mean, I guess there's both this kind of sense of, oh, how horrible is this? And yet, even in the midst of that, God is still merciful and gracious to his human creature, and now reestablishes that relationship that we now unfortunately have with creation. And it is unfortunate, because it's not how it should be.
Yeah, one of the, you kind of mentioned this in passing, as the Lord now does give, you know, meat for mankind to eat. That's something that had not been given. As he now does that, you know, here there isn't yet what you noted will come later in Leviticus, particularly the distinction between clean and unclean when it comes to eating. We have heard the distinction between clean and unclean when it came to sacrificial animals. So I don't know, and that may be just a question that we're not given to answer at this point. If you know, if that distinction between clean and unclean is goes back already here, and it just gets written down later by Moses, you know, when he comes along in the book of Exodus. I don't know if there's any way of knowing that, if the distinction between clean and unclean for what they're eating is in view at this point. It's there in terms of sacrifices, but it struck me, and it may be just a, I don't know if it's a question I have an answer to.
I don't know if I've ever thought about that, but now I'm thinking about it. That's interesting.
I don't know what to make of it. It's just not, you know, I mean, there's plenty of, I mean, like we said all along, the sacrifices themselves haven't been codified yet by Moses, you know, but clearly yes. That is a part of their worship that he writes mm-hmm. down later. The thought that some animals are clean for sacrifice is a part of what's going on here that's written down later. I would think that means that the animals that are, you know, clean for eating and unclean for not eating would also be around here, even though it's written down later. It's just not, it's not specified here. And that's all I know to say about that, I guess.
I guess I would tend to agree, because of the fact that when Noah's commanded to bring the animals into the ark, there is that section where it is noted that he is supposed to bring, I believe it's 7 pairs yes. of clean animals. And I guess that would lead me to assume, maybe, that there is this distinction even now between clean and unclean animals.
Yeah, and I think bringing that up, now that you say that, I think that would make sense and fit, in the sense that, you know, they've come down off the ark, and yes, the dove had brought back the olive branch. There are plants growing on the ground, but you mm-hmm. think about the amount of time it takes to grow produce to eat.
Yeah.
It would make sense then that there would be those clean animals there right now, and the Lord gives those clean animals for Noah to eat now, as, you know, I guess to supplement his diet in a sense. You know, like the plants are going to yeah. just take some time to grow. The vineyard that he's going to grow later is going to take some time to grow. Here's some food for you to eat. And, well, there's clean animals. That's why I had you bring them along. Again, that's that's connecting a few dots that the scripture doesn't explicitly connect for us, but that yep. that seems to fit in my mind.
I would totally agree, and I think it brings it back also that even in our brokenness and sin, God still provides, still cares, still, as you know, as it is explained in the first article of the Apostles' Creed, like, he is there giving and providing even in the midst of man's mess. He has it all in view and well provides.
Absolutely. Now, as he provides this gift of meat for man to eat, you notice the serious nature of this. The Lord says, you know, yes, all these moving things may be food for you, as I gave you the plants, but mm-hmm. you are not to eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. And he says, I will require a reckoning concerning these things. So this is a serious matter. The eating of meat is not done flippantly by the Lord, but there's this recognition of, you know, the life being in the blood. That's a really important theme in the rest of the Old Testament and going forward into the New. And we have even, you know, this does not mean murder is somehow okay, right? We have a very strong prohibition against murder in verse 6. Talk to yes. us about this reality that the life is in the blood, what that means for the eating of meat and for the way we treat each other as people.
I you know, you well explained it, is, you know, even though God does give to Noah these animals for consumption, there is still boundaries of respect, almost, I guess. that it is a gift. And this gift isn't just received or taken in any way that man can choose. There are now boundaries of how this gift is to be received and used. There are guidelines and boundaries. Because as the Lord says, and he doesn't, I guess, overly explain it, the life is in the blood. And because of that, you're not going to be allowed to use this gift in any way that you choose, but you are to use it in this way so that it is a blessing to you. I mean, the gifts of God, while they are given to be a blessing, they can become a curse. They can harm us if used outside the boundaries that God gives. I mean, just go through the commandments. Wealth and material things of this world, they are wonderful and they are awesome and they are enjoyment. They can also become a hindrance to us and our love for the neighbor. So we need to use them within the boundaries that God gives. I mean, our relationships that we have, the relationship between husband and wife, all of those gifts that God freely gives for our enjoyment, our pleasure, our just joy. Well, there are boundaries to them. And if we live outside those boundaries with them, those blessings become a hindrance to us and even can damage our physical bodies and, if left unchecked, our spiritual relationship with God.
Yeah, this matter of the life being in the blood is something that also becomes very important in the law being written down later by Moses, a very key provision that the Israelites did not consume blood because of the life being there. There's warnings against pagan idolatry in that as it goes forward. And I think that applies here too, that, you know, it's not like you're not going to be consuming these animals as if you are taking their life from them in some sort of, again, pagan way of thinking. This is, you know, the giving of meat is God giving life to you, and you do it in this way so that you receive that gift of food as life from God, not in some sort of, you know, grasping it for yourself as if you're usurping the place of God, right? I mean, so I think a lot of that comes out a little more clearly when you get the prohibition against eating blood in the law itself, but the mention of it here, I think all of that applies. I do want to, since we're getting close to the end of our time, I do want to talk about this matter of then how this applies to murder in verse 6. You know, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, especially this part, for God made man in his own image. I've always found that a very helpful thing to keep in mind. We've talked about how the image of God has been lost in the sense that after Adam and Eve had a son named Seth, he was fathered in Adam's image and after his likeness. And yet, because of how God created humanity, that reality that humanity was created in God's image still matters in a very important way, even if we haven't retained it because of the fall into sin. And that's brought out here in verse 6 of chapter 9.
I mean, yeah, absolutely. This harkens back to Cain and Abel, right? It's the blood of Abel that cries out. And I forget the hymn title again. You're going to help me, Pastor Tim. Hear a penitential cry, right? The blood of Adam, the blood of Abel cries for vengeance.
Yeah. That's
but then the blood of Jesus
for our
cries
pardon,
for
cries.
Our pardon.
Yeah, that's from Glory Be to Jesus.
There you go. Man, yeah, you're on top of it. Again, another fantastic Lenten hymn that we'll be singing soon. You know, and I guess we need to recognize that even though we are fallen from the image of God, we are still creatures, and that we were made in God's image, and that still remains, and we can't ignore that. And murder ignores that. Murder ignores that I'm a creature. Murder ignores that this is my fellow creature. Murder says, I am God. I will do what I want. And this one should receive no mercy. And as we've seen in this little part of Genesis, and it continues, right? That is completely counter to who God is and what he desires for his human creatures, yeah, as given to Adam and Eve, that they are to be merciful to each other and to their offspring and to creation. They are to rule as creatures of God. Sadly, murder ignores all of that and is vengeful and not compassionate.
Yeah. Yeah. Not the image of God that he would have his human creatures portray, right? He is merciful and compassionate. And so that is the image that he desires us to portray to the rest of creation. And so, you know, murder is out of bounds. Again, the fifth commandment hasn't been written down by Moses yet, but all of the things that are taught by the fifth commandment are present here in Genesis 9 already. Now, we got about a minute left here, Pastor Niece. Reflecting on this text, how does it point us to Jesus? That's what you started off with at the beginning. We got Jesus in mind the whole way. So as we wrap up, how does this text point us to Jesus?
Well, by the blood of Jesus, we are saved, you know, and so there that the blood of the man is shed, the one that is the full image of God, you know, as he says to Thomas, right? How can you see me and you do not know me? You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And by his blood, we are saved and redeemed, not only us, but all creation, right? As I look at the snow outside covering up the dirty ground, so the blood of Jesus has bleached us white, has bleached us clean, that we may escape the judgment of God because he has poured that judgment on his Son. And his blood now cleanses us, that in the water of baptism given to us in the Lord's Supper, all of that we on Sunday come to worship and give God thanks and praise that for us, Jesus has died and not only just died, but has risen and ascended and is coming again.
Pastor Jared Niece serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Lapeer, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 7. Pastor, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, my pleasure. It was a joy, Tim. Pastor Tim. Always a joy.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text from Genesis 8 and 9, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in Genesis chapter 9 to hear about the bow that God puts in the cloud, the reminder of his promise. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.